Well, let's take a look at that passage in Ephesians. If you've got Bibles, I'd recommend that you have a look at them. I'm going to be referring to specific words. And in fact, we've got these pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take this, take it home. Last time I offered this, deacons came up to me and said, "Who's paying for that?" And they were joking. They were glad to pay for it. But we're on page 917. In the Pew Bible, if you want to take a look at that. But let's pay attention to what is in God's Word this morning. The ordinary practice here at UPC, and in fact my ordinary practice, is to preach through a section of the Bible consecutively. Since the beginning of the year, I've been going through the Gospel of John, and up through May, I'd gotten through chapter 6 in the Gospel of John. But I'm taking a little break. I'm going to preach topically, still expositionally, still taking the Bible as the reference point, but I want to talk about the nature and work of the church from various portions of the Bible, and this in service to the fact that we're going to be electing officers by the end of the summer, as soon as we can get those guys examined. They have been trained. They'll be put before the congregation for election. Our book of church order requires a 30-day notice, so you'll know well in advance when that election is going to take place and who's been nominated and who is standing for election. But in service to that, and you know, maybe in service to the fact that we're getting ready for a new pastor, I wanted to do this series, and the elders thought it was a good idea as well. So last week we were in the Gospel of Matthew, and this week, in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Last week in Matthew 16, we looked at that moment when Jesus constituted the church. I think it's worth paying a lot of attention to. We could have gone back and done two or three sermons just on that passage, but to refresh your memory, Jesus had queried the disciples as to what the scuttle was in the community as to his identity. What are the rumors? What are people saying? And then he asked them directly what they thought. You know, who do you think that I am? You've been hanging out with me. You've been hearing me teach. You've been watching me heal the sick. You've been watching the miracles. What have you gleaned from all that? How do you understand who I am? If you remember, Jesus was a little bit cagey about his identity. And sometimes demons would be exorcised, and they would come out declaring him to be the Son of God, and he would shush them, say that you know, keep quiet about that, and there is a sense in which Jesus is attempting to manage the expectations and manage his identity. But at this point, he asks the disciples, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter spoke for the group, and he correctly recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That Jesus was the Son of God. Now, that's a monumental moment in the gospel. You know, the earth has shifted a little bit. You know, and in some ways, I think Jesus says, okay, stage one of the ministry is complete. You know, now we're going to move on to stage two, and that becomes pretty definitive in those synoptic gospels. But what he does immediately there is that he tells them that he's going to build his church on that profession of faith. On the foundation of that profession, he's going to build his church, that the church is going to overwhelm the devil, overwhelm the gates of hell, and that heaven is going to be opened by the preaching of the gospel. Now, you know, in a sense, the church had existed in the Old Testament as the people of God in the nation of Israel, but the church that belongs to Jesus was established at that point. It's continuous with Israel, but it's also a whole new thing. As we're going to see in this passage. It's very clear in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, this letter to the Ephesians, sometimes we call it the letter, sometimes we call it the book of Ephesians. It is a letter, but we call it the book of Ephesians. It's a remarkable letter. It's a remarkable book. It rewards careful study. It's not as specific and direct as Paul's other letters. Some of the scholars imagine that he had written this letter to be circulated. you know, so there aren't any specifics addressing specific people in Ephesus, but it was to be passed around to all the churches in Asia Minor. It was apparently John Calvin's favorite book in the Bible. It's hard for me simply to dip into the letter because I want to start from the beginning and I want to spend a whole lot of time in it, but I'm not going to do that. But Ephesians is probably the most clearly structured of Paul's letters. And in Paul's letters, there is a structure that generally has to do with what it is that God has done being foundational and primary and elucidated first, and then the follow-up being our response to that. And again, it's nowhere more clear than in Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with what God has done, what God is doing, and then chapter 4 through the end of chapter 6 is the reasonable response to that by believers. And that's kind of an important structure. I mean, I could kind of say time out and do a half hour on that because in a sense, that's the Bible. You know, the Bible is foundationally what God has done and only secondarily what we're supposed to do in light of what God has done. A lot of people mistake the Bible to say it's a rule book. It only gives you the imperatives of how you ought to behave. And that's to misunderstand the way the Bible is structured. And here it's very clear in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So the first chapter, if you care to go back and look at it this afternoon, begins with an awesome statement of praise and adoration. You won't find a better one anywhere in the Bible. Those first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. The second half is Paul's kind of interjection of a prayer. You know, in light of all that God has done, here's how he prays for the church. And then the first half of the second chapter details what it is that God has done in his efforts to redeem the world. And again, it's a glorious section. I would say the whole book of Ephesians is worth memorizing. But, you know, in a sense, the whole Bible is condensed into verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. I love the way that this verse, at least in this translation of ours, the ESV, carefully follows the Greek structure and puts the active verb at the end of the sentence because there's so much to say before we get to the active verb. But God is the first thing that he says. And I think in a sense, but God is the Bible. I think I heard that a famous preacher in London one time hit but God and ended up preaching on but God for about 6 months. Because that's what the Bible is. The Bible is but God. And then before he gets to the active verb, being rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and here's the verb, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Well, that's in the first half of the second chapter. Now we get to the second half of the chapter, and Paul zooms in on what that means for non-Jews. So in verse 11, again, I'm hoping you have access to this. The apostle writes, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. So Gentiles simply means non-Jews. And that's a big deal. I mean, the Bible is about the Jews first. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Brought him into the promised land, and from Abraham came Isaac and Jacob, and then came the entire nation of Israel. And all of the promises are focused on Israel. All that God is intending to do to redeem the world is focused on this little tribe of people. It's a remarkable tribe. You know, it's a remarkable history. You can go back and read about that in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But Paul is zooming in on what specifically God is doing with regard to those who are outside the nation of Israel. It was interesting. I've got a compendium of Tim Keller's sermons electronically in my electronic library, and I don't know how many hundreds there are, but he preached at least 21 sermons on this passage that we're looking at today. So it was, if you know Keller's work, you know the church that he planted in New York City and the repercussions that it's having all over the world. This was pretty central to his understanding of what that church was supposed to look like and what God was, how God was defining them and calling them. So let's take a look at where that goes now. Here we are. I've got three things to say: where they were, what God did about it, and what they've become. That's basically the structure of this morning's sermon. So where they were, first, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were in rough shape. One of the commentators wrote that they had a list of spiritual disabilities. By nature, they were up against it. They were going to have a tough time realizing any of the benefits of what God was doing in the world. They're called the uncircumcision. Here in verse 11, that's a bit of a derogatory term. The Jews were identified by the fact that the baby boys were circumcised. And so the uncircumcision meant unclean. It meant those people. And then these five disabilities are listed. They were separated from the Messiah. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Christ means Messiah. They were alienated from the nation of Israel, on which God had set his affections and his purposes, and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had made covenants with Israel. He had entered into agreements with Israel. You don't relate to God one-on-one, face-to-face. You have to have a mediating presence, and there's a mediating document, and that's a covenant. And God came and made covenants with them. There are various covenants in the Old Testament. There are two or three principal covenants, but in those covenants, God made promises. So they're called covenants of promise, promises to bless them, to care for them, to secure their well-being. The essential promise was that God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the basic promise. And those who were not in Israel were outside of that. They were away from that. They were strangers to it. The non-Jews, the Gentiles, knew none of this. And the upshot, the last two disabilities were that they were without God and they were without hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. Now, they were religious. They had worshipped various gods, but they were estranged from the one true God. They didn't know who he was. And to have no hope means no hope of life, no hope of vitality, no hope of meaning, no hope of purpose, no hope of rest. They were just in this maelstrom of alienation. And that really is all of us, and we do well to remember it. All of us, before we were Christians, were without hope and without God in the world. All of us were strangers like that. And again, it's good to remember that, that it's God's grace that mitigated that. It's God's grace that overcame that. That's naturally where we are. So the second point, God resolved that in the cross of Jesus from verses 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They've been brought near, they've been reconciled, and peace has replaced enmity. He himself is our peace in verse 13, so making peace in verse 15. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Peace with God is the essential component, and that implies that there was enmity. So they were at odds with God, and now they have peace with God. This happens in Christ, through the blood of Christ, on the cross. And so, again, it's a good place where we can kind of say that the basic posture of humanity is to be alienated from God. We are alienated from God as a result of our persistent assertions of autonomy from him, our persistent assertions of independence from him. We were made to love him and to love each other. That's intrinsic to the core of who we are. There's a part of us that knows deep in our souls that we were made for that and that we miss it. And it's a particular kind of insight to recognize that that's our problem, that we were made this way, but in fact we've got this compulsion, this organic compulsion that is woven into the fabric of our being that mitigates against it. It goes against loving God and loving neighbor. And that simply is that we love ourselves so much. I mean, this is kind of where we are. We've become the kind of people who are so fearful about our own well-being that we feel like we have to take up arms to protect that well-being, to secure that well-being, and to do whatever it takes to make sure that we are going to be safe, make sure that we're going to be protected, make sure that we have the things that we want. And that the intensity of that self-love is such that we can't love God, and we can't love our neighbors. Our self-love ruins love for God and love for neighbor. And I know that this is not popular. I mean, the popular assumption is that our root problem is that we don't love ourselves enough. You know, that the root problem is that we lack self-esteem. But I think it can be demonstrated pretty readily that even poor self-esteem has its roots in self-love. That we are unswervingly devoted to ourselves. And that has got all kinds of deleterious effects in our relationships. It's a wonder we don't all kill each other. You know, God's grace comes and keeps us from doing that. But left to our own devices, that's where we go. It's towards alienation. It's towards hostility. It's toward, you know, kind of a collective group identity. And that is what the Bible means when it talks about sin. You know, that violation of God's good intentions. It's made explicit when he gives laws and we violate those laws readily, eagerly. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I didn't even know what it was to covet until the law came and told me there was something wrong with it. I heard a comedian one time talking about he didn't even know that something was going to be fun until someone told him, don't do it. He didn't even know he wanted to do it until someone said, don't do it, and then he jumped right into it. And since God is just, the sin is punished, and it's punished on a cross. Jesus took the wrath for sin upon his own innocent body and soul. That's why it says that this reconciliation is accomplished in Christ, by the blood of Christ on the cross. And that's an amazing thing, again, that we, you know, kind of take for granted in our Western culture. We just kind of know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we don't really let it sink in, the cost of that. We sing a hymn at Easter time, where we say, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. You know, here looking at the cross, you can really see what it's all about. There's a prayer by a poet named George Herbert, where he says, where we had sinned beyond any help in heaven or on earth, Jesus said, lo, I come. Then did the Lord of life, unable of himself to die, contrive to do it. The Lord of life, unable of himself to die, contrived to do it. We sing a hymn, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn angels try to plumb the depths of God's design. Amazing thing. So I don't want to skip over, you know, the beauty and the glory of what Paul is talking about there, all to the end of procuring peace. Peace with him. But then, which is also remarkable, peace with each other. That has been accomplished. The dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. Look there in verse 16, killing the hostility. Up in verse 14, he has made two one, non-Jew and Jew, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Again, that hostility is something that we're a little bit unfamiliar with. We've been raised in the United States. We've been raised in a multicultural society. We've been raised in an entire culture that has Christianity at its foundation. So we know we're not supposed to be hostile to each other. And so if anybody would talk about reasonable hostility, they would quickly be contradicted. You know, we know that we're not allowed to hate that group of people. We're not allowed, you know, and that's just wrong. But in this culture, it was okay. It was not okay, but it was affirmatively a good thing that you hate the other tribe and that you seek to destroy the other tribe, that you disdain them, that you imagine yourself to be superior. And there was a wall around the temple precincts in Israel at the time. And on that wall were signs, you know, periodically so that you couldn't miss it. It said, non-Jews not permitted. And I think it actually said, non-Jews not permitted, then we won't be responsible for your death if you come over this wall or if you come through this gate. And so that was the dividing wall of hostility. And what the apostle is saying here is that Jesus has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He has gotten rid of all those regulations that commanded separatism, that commanded that the nations keep each other separate. The hostility has been killed, and so the church, from its inception, is one. It is unified. It's without barriers. You know, in some senses, we can lament the way that we violate that, but in principle, it's still there. And you know, there's nothing more glorious than to gather at, you know, some kind of international or multicultural gathering, you know, where there are people singing praises in many different languages. And that's the nature of the church. It's what the church is all about. So that's what God has done. They were in rough shape. This is what God has done in sending Jesus to die. And then as a result, and this is the main place that I want to get to today, because we're talking about the church. As a result, so then, in verse 19, Paul uses three metaphors to emphasize their new status, and he defines the church. Now, again, I'm getting back to this notion of what Jesus said last week in Matthew 16. On this rock, I am going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The keys are given so that heaven can be opened and shut. But we'll get to that later. What is it that God is doing? What is it that Jesus is doing in building his church? Well, three metaphors, and I'll just do this very briefly, serve to describe that. First, in the realm of politics, they are fellow citizens. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. He said you're strangers to the covenant. You're outside of Israel. You're outside the people of God. But that's no longer the case. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. So citizenship's a big deal. Those of you who have always been American citizens, you absolutely take it for granted. It's a fun thing to meet somebody who desires citizenship and to watch them get that citizenship. I had a lot of friends in my years in Boston who zealously pursued American citizenship. And the day that they got it was a day of celebration. Now, I've also got Scottish friends. One, he said, someone came up to him, when are you going to get your American citizenship? He said, why would I want to be an American citizen? I'm a Scot. So it's not to say that American citizenship is the be-all and end-all, but when you want it, when you long for it, when it has benefit to you, it's a glorious thing to get it. Well, much, much more exponential than American citizenship is citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And the apostle says that's what's happened in God creating one new people out of the two, in God destroying the dividing wall of hostility, in God bringing peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near, your fellow citizens. Now, the second metaphor, which is more to our point this morning at least, is the metaphor of a family. We are members of the household of God. Jesus made it clear in that passage, actually, that we read earlier, that he was willing to call his disciples his brothers. And Christians ever since have been willing to call each other brothers and sisters. And Jesus was calling them brothers and sisters as well. Jesus talked about the way that God was our Father. Again, that's a relatively strange term to Jewish ears, to anyone's ears, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Would you please teach us how to pray?" Other itinerant preachers teach their disciples how to pray. "Will you teach us how to pray?" He said, "Sure. When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" And that was kind of a new idea, at least to express it with such familiarity and to express it so readily and so frequently. So there's this implication of family. Paul reiterates that strenuously. We call God not only Father, but we call him in the most intimate terms something akin to Daddy. And the church is identified that way. I've heard folks say, and actually I was a part of a denomination right out of college that had a curious doctrine that was anti-church membership. They thought you shouldn't be a member of a church, you know, that, and it was wrong-headed thinking. But it's not uncommon for me to hear from people, I don't think I need to be a member of a church. But in fact, this is explicit, and there are plenty of other places that we could go to. In fact, we'll get to more of them as we go on, that membership is intrinsic to the church, and it's intrinsic to being a Christian. In one of those sermons that Keller preached, he said, every Christian must belong, meaningfully belong, to a healthy church. And again, we'll do more on that next week, but it's a necessary implication of the covenant, of the new covenant. You know, we're getting ready to do the Lord's Supper, and I will say, as the wine is being set apart, I'll repeat what Jesus said at the Lord's Supper when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." There's still a covenantal relationship. There's still a covenantal reality going on in the church. And a necessary implication of the new covenant is membership. It's a necessary implication of mutual submission. We're going to get to this more in the weeks to come, but, you know, there is a way in which the fifth commandment overflows into the structure of the church. Membership is intrinsic to the baseline commandment to love one another. You know, when we're committed to loving one another, we do that by virtue of promises. And again, that's something I want to talk about a little bit more. But in the weeks to come. But, you know, we make promises at the really important times of our lives. Some of us have professional promises that we've made. If you're a lawyer or if you're a doctor, you know, you get sworn in and you make promises. When you go to court, you make promises. And we have promises woven into our life here in the church. I had a friend of mine, a guy that became a deacon in our church in Massachusetts, and he was... What's the deal with promises? That's kind of a nutty idea. And there's actually a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on oaths and promises. And there's a dozen Bible verses that says this is absolutely legit. This is what people do. And so we have these formal promises, like when we get married, I promise. Heard the couple on Friday. Katie and Jeremiah promised that until they were parted by death, they're going to love each other with all they've got. And it was appropriate to do that. And it was appropriate that they did that in front of a whole group of people that they had called to witness it. We want you to hear this. And so, you know, parents get up and promise to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The congregation promises to help them do that. Elders make promises. People, when you join the church, you promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability. So these promises are woven in, and it's part of the fabric of what it is that God has done in destroying the dividing wall of hostility and building his church. The third metaphor is just that. We are building blocks in a new temple built on the foundation, verse 20, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now there's a whole lot to do there, but when Jesus said, I'm building my church, that's what he's referring to. He's building a temple. You know, that temple in the Old Testament that they built, and you can find all the details of that in the Old Testament, was magnificent, but it was only a foreshadowing. It was only a hint of what was to come. Old Testament scholars who are familiar with the depths of what the Hebrew language is conveying will tell you that that temple was meant to reflect the Garden of Eden. It was meant to reflect the time when people walked with God in the cool of the day and enjoyed fellowship with him. But again, it was only pointing forward to Jesus being the final temple, the real dwelling place of God, and then this church that he is building in order to be the same thing, to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now again, we could talk about that a whole lot. But again, the foundation is the apostles and prophets. The cornerstone is Jesus. And in another passage, we could talk about Jesus himself being the sole foundation. But God is building something. And we're talking about this in the Sunday school class, by the way. Please come join us. We got started on it this morning. We've got all kinds of wacky ideas that have permeated through our culture that mitigates against our understanding what God is doing in building the church. We have notions of individualism, anti-communitarian impulses, anti-institutional impulses that, you know, on the one hand are kind of reasonable. The institutions have failed us. You know, communities have failed us. But the degree to which we've invested ourselves in autonomy is causing a lot of problems. So this is what God is doing. God is creating a new society. That's the title of Stott's commentary, John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, God's new society. He's building a community. He's building a church. And you can't understand vibrant Christianity. You can't understand real discipleship unless you get that as foundational. Now, of course, the obvious thing is if the enmity has been destroyed, if God has destroyed the hostility, then where is it coming from? Why is there still enmity? Why is there still hostility? Why does that keep rearing its head? Well, it's a very simple rubric. We got to get to the table. And in this table, I think, is the remedy for that hostility. It's the remedy for that enmity. You know, the Apostle Paul says it's very important that we have this symbol of one loaf, because there's one loaf and there's one people. That's also in Ephesians. Got to skip ahead a couple of chapters. This is emblematic of our unity. But the reality of the matter is that the enmity rears its head when we forget who we are, when we forget who Jesus is, when we forget what the church is. I was reading in Deuteronomy this week. My daily Bible readings got me there. And there's all this encouragement. Remember, remember, remember. Beware lest you forget. And you know, it's interesting as it says that the place where you're going to be most prone to forget is when things are going well. You know, when you've eaten your fill, when you've drunk your fill, beware lest you forget. I always love that phrase in Deuteronomy, or that sentence where it says, when your son comes to you in the days to come and say, why do we have all these rules? You know, the answer to the question is not because they're good for you. The answer is not because I said so. You know, the answer is because we were slaves in Egypt. That's a great answer. And we forget that. I love the verse at the beginning of Isaiah 51. The prophet calls the Israelites to remember the pit from which they've been dug and the rock from which they've been hewn. This supper is a time to remember. Let's pray.